I'd like to invite you to take your copies of God's Word and open with me to the Gospel of Matthew and the 27th chapter, where we'll be reading verses 1 through 10. Matthew chapter 27 and verses 1 through 10. I encourage you to give your careful attention to God's inspired and inerrant word. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed. And he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Let's pray together. Father, you have gathered us together as a portion of your greater church. You've given us the privilege of being in this place where we sing and hear your word and are able to have the privilege of meeting with you as a result. Lord, we recognize that this is your word. You speak to us through it. You, by your Spirit, open our hearts to see and to understand and to receive. And we pray that that would be the case this evening, that you would show us Jesus. You would show us our own hearts and lives, and you would remind us of the hope and the power of the gospel. So come and be in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Kind of an odd request for you as we start the sermon this evening. I want you to use your imagination. You are a fish. You can pick what kind of fish you would like to be it a trout, a bass, a northern pike, or whatever species, but it is a fish that people are normally angling for. So you're not a shark. Let's at least go that far, even though it might work there. You are enjoying your life in the local river, and one day you see something shiny floating in the water. You remember your mother and father's warnings about shiny objects in the water. But, boy, it looks so cool. And so you swim over to it, and it flashes in the sunlight. Man, that looks good. You open your mouth, and you commit. Yes, you're all laughing already. You know the analogy. The hook is now set. You thrash, and you flounder. But you are about to be somebody's lunch. James puts it this way. Each person is tempted when he is lured, and yes, there is a parallel there in the analogy. When he is lured and enticed by his own desire, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Another story that most of you are probably familiar with is a story found in a Greek author's poem written about 700 BC, the author being Hesiod, and the poem being called Works and Days. But you will know the portion of this poem called Pandora's Box. Pandora had a jar. It contained all manner of misery and evil. Zeus sent her to Epimetheus. I probably should have said Epimetheus, who forgot the warnings of his brothers Prometheus and made Pandora his wife. She afterwards, in her curiosity, opened the jar from which all the evils flew out over all the earth. The story of one action with great consequences. Sin is not a game. It has serious consequences. We all need to consider our lives, no matter what stage of life we're in. You have that first thought of, it won't matter. Nobody will see. I won't get sucked in. I'll just once. I won't get caught. And years later, you look back at a life destroyed by drugs or alcohol. Financial ruin due to gambling. Whatever example it might be. I have to throw this one in just simply because it's our society. You get caught into the transgender nonsense and go through the butchery of the surgeries that cannot be reversed and discover the dirty little secret that the world is not telling you, that the suicide rate is staggeringly high. Indeed, as James has told us, as Paul says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. And as Jesus warns us in John 10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Sin is a serious thing. And our text this evening teaches us that sin hardens the heart. Sin may cause you to subvert justice and associate with the world to achieve your purposes. Sin may lead you to regret your actions, but prevent you from actually repenting. Sin may make you callous and hypocritical. It takes the sovereign grace of God to bring sinners to repentance. So let's begin to look at the text by setting its backdrop. In chapter 26, Jesus has been on trial before the Sanhedrin. And at the very end of the trial, after they have found him guilty, they mock Jesus. They strike him. And in their striking him, not believing that he can prophesy, the text reads as following. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is it that struck you?" You need to hear the mockery there. And with that as your backdrop, I want you to recognize that everything that is happening is actually a fulfillment of Jesus' prophetic prediction. At the Last Supper, Jesus predicted his betrayal. It's happened. He's predicted his disciples' desertion. They have done so. He has predicted Peter's denial. It has occurred. And in our text, Matthew tells us that Judas's actions are the fulfillment of prophecy. But don't miss the other fulfillments in the text. The actions of the scribes and Pharisees are also fulfilling prophecy. You need to remember that in Matthew chapter 28, actually, I've got the reference totally wrong here. I think it's chapter 20. Jesus predicted that he would be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, which has happened. That he'd be condemned to death, that has happened, and it's about to be reaffirmed in our text. And that he'd be delivered over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified, which is about to happen in our text. We need to remember the backdrop of Jesus' predictions in Matthew chapter 24, that the end of the Jewish system is coming to a close. The age to come is almost ushered in. And so the Sanhedrin is in fact doing what Jesus said in Matthew 23. They're filling up the measure of their fathers. Everything in last week's text, this week's text, the weeks to come, is a result of the Jewish leaders hardening their hearts so that the predictions of Matthew 24 will be fulfilled. Let me just give you two of those predictions of Jesus. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. In response to his disciples' questions about the temple at the beginning of Matthew 24, he said, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Seems a little removed from our text, but the point is, our text is moving us in this greater picture. But more specifically now, our text this evening teaches you that sin hardens the heart. Sin may cause you to subvert justice and associate with the world to achieve your purposes. You've seen the plotting of the Jews. Reaching outside of Matthew in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders say he must. Imperative in their minds, must. This is a necessity. He must be put to death. Then they accept Judas's offer to betray Jesus in Matthew 26. They seek for false witnesses. They want him out of the way. And so they have that illegal trial that we've looked at. They've condemned Jesus. They've pronounced a capital sentence at night, contrary to their own law. They've pronounced a capital sentence and held a capital trial prior to a festival, again, against their own law. The arrest was a result of a bribe. They rely on self-incrimination. And the sentence is then pronounced in the midst or at the end of this midnight or early morning trial. Perhaps you've heard in the American legal system of a directed verdict. A directed verdict is a ruling entered by a trial judge after determining that the evidence is such that no reasonable jury could reach a different conclusion. Well, now put that out of your mind, because that's the exact opposite of what is happening in our text. They have started with a verdict and they have manufactured evidence to support it. The entire trial has been a show pretending to do justice. Look at our text in verses 1 and 2. We read, "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor." If I can, the show continues. That's all it is. They continue to ignore the legal requirements for a capital trial. The text says, "When morning came." You need to read that for what it's trying to tell you. They convened as early as they could, as the sun rises, because Jewish law requires sentencing in the daylight. It was not, however, a capital sentence was not to be given until the second day after the accused had been before the judge. Well, that doesn't fit. Jesus has only been in custody from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. That's not the required period. It's not a period of time that would allow them reflection, careful thought about the sentence they have come to. But hey, 50-50 ain't bad. Particularly when you read the next portion. All the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus. It wasn't taking counsel to discuss, hey, did we do the right thing? Did we come to the proper verdict? They may have rediscussed some of the charges, but the word against him reveals no real intent to evaluate their actions in an unbiased manner. This is simply a discussion of how best to move the show along, how to ratify the previous decision, discussing how to frame the accusations that they're going to bring to Pilate, because their goal is plain: to put him to death. There is no intention of reaching a different verdict. The commentator Morris puts it this way, or he actually cites another commentator. They meet as a full Sanhedrin to decide on measures that would ensure his execution. Morris says this is certainly the sense of these verses. And they bind him and they lead him away, deliver him over. Think about that. Jesus, a man who had offered no resistance at the time of his arrest, who spoke only at his trial when he was put under oath, who had lived a life demonstrating nothing but loyalty to God and service to those whom he came to save. They have to bind him. It may simply have been a standard procedure, but in light of everything else, it sure reads like they had to make him look like a dangerous criminal when they brought him to Pilate. And so then they hand him over. And from this point, Jesus is in the hands of the Roman. For the Jews, everything now depends on how they can manipulate Rome. Before we go on, just pause for a second and again note the fulfillment of Jesus' words in Matthew 20, verse 19. He's speaking of himself. He's looking to the future. He's looking to what's going to happen to him. And he says, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. That's what just happened in our text. But pause here too and note who it is that they are partnering with. They're partnering with Pontius Pilate. Pilate held his position as governor for about 10 years, which was way longer than the normal time frame. You can probably safely read that Tiberius, the emperor, was pretty satisfied with his work. Caesarian inscriptions, archaeological digs, give his title as prefect. A prefect was an army officer, not a desk employee. An army officer who was placed in charge of a difficult district. Consider Roman army officers. Centurions, who by definition, if they were guarding an area, basically anybody within 6 feet died or they died. These are not gentle men. An officer would be bold, decisive, harsh. He was responsible for the maintenance of order. He was supervising, not managing the government. Pilate had a reputation. When he first came, he sent troops into Jerusalem bearing standards with images of the emperor. Previous prefects had refrained from poking the Jews in the eye like this. Pilate used money from the temple to build an aqueduct to provide water. And when the Jews protested, he simply sent his soldiers out to beat them with clubs until they submitted. a man who was apt to act hastily, a man who could be brutal. This is who they are partnering with. But the high priest, the elders, and the Sadducees, they're set in their sin. They want Jesus out of the way. Their power, after all, is being threatened. The loyalty of the people is being given to Jesus, and they can't have that because it's challenging their position. Add to that, they're afraid of Rome and military action. So they will do what they need to do to get rid of Jesus. They will partner with who they need to partner. So look where it has led them. They have compromised their own judicial system. They have sought betrayal. They've sought false witnesses. And all of it together amounts to a willingness to commit murder. In their blind rage, hatred, and sin, they are now led to partner with Pilate, a brutal and unstable and vicious man. They use what they would consider the wicked Roman state. They'll use whatever they need to use. So let's pause. Where are you set in your sin? In what way are you threatened, or do you feel threatened, and so you are responding in a sinful way? You are leveraging things. You are making partnerships to protect yourself. This is what sin does. But then you need to ask, what greater sins are you being drawn into? And what will the destructive consequences be? Jeremiah 17 tells you that the heart is desperately wicked, and Romans 1 tells us about the downward spiral of sin. So ask yourself how hard your heart has become. Are you listening to your family, friends, brothers, sisters in the Lord who are trying to warn you? Our text this evening also teaches you that sin hardens the heart and will lead you perhaps to regret your actions, but prevent you from actually repenting. Look, if you will, at verses 3 through 5. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. The situation is becoming clear to Judas. Jesus hasn't put forth any of his power to protect himself. Jesus has been condemned by the Jews. Jesus has been handed over to Rome. And so what he, that is Judas, had done had led unerringly to this point. What he, Judas, had done would plainly lead to the death of Jesus. Judas knows that the Jews can't execute. And so when he is handed over to Rome, the die is cast. Judas knew where it led. At this point, Matthew reminds you as the reader that this is Jesus' betrayer. Judas, his betrayer. It's interesting how frequently Matthew describes Judas this way. It's 10 times in the chapter 26. There's two more in chapter 27. This is the first of three. There are 31 times in the total book. Matthew plainly is letting you know Judas betrayed. Oh, it seems in our text that Judas is filled with remorse. Let's just think behind the scenes for a second. If he, that is Judas, by his betrayal had been seeking to push Jesus into taking action against Rome, because Judas had seen Jesus' power and wanted Jesus to rise up and take the kingship, If that was his motivation, well, it was pretty plain at this point that none of that was going to happen. But on the other hand, if Judas had simply been operating out of greed, trying to get what he could get for himself, he now certainly saw the damage he had caused. And his remorse, I'll give him that as a descriptor, led him to do two things: to return to the Jewish leaders and to return the 30 pieces of silver. He comes before them and he says, "I sinned." Your text probably says, "I have sinned." I think it's actually a significant difference in translation here. The verb is aorist. Judas is not looking at his life and saying, "Yes, I'm a sinner. I have a general pattern with sin." He's talking about one specific heinous act. "I betrayed Christ." But the problem is his confession is to the wrong authority. His confession is to a bunch of callous sinners and not to God. I would suggest that you should read this, that Judas is trying to make it right. "I've messed up and now I'm going to fix it." "I've sinned. Take the money back. Fix this. Reverse your decision." And when he is rebuffed, there's a line that is crossed. Like Esau, Judas can't walk it back. He can't make it right. In Hebrews 12:15, and let this be a warning to us also, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." "Gee, I wish I had my birthright back." He wasn't sorry for despising it. He wasn't sorry for the sin of rejecting his father's blessing. He just wanted his money and position. And so it is with Judas. He can't fix it. And so in anger and despair and anguish, he throws the coins into the temple and departs. And as we know, commits suicide. Leon Morris suggests that the language of the text points to an irrational act, a reckless act seeking to repudiate his evil. As I've already said, he goes out, he commits suicide, and it's this suicide that makes it clear that Judas was remorseful but not repentant. Contrast this with Peter. Moved by genuine repentance, Peter is led to amend his life, not compound his sin with an additional sin of killing himself. Not with that perverse, "I will punish myself, I'll take the judgment in my own hands," that self-righteousness of suicide. Judas sinned, and instead of repenting in the hardness of his heart, his selfishness, his pride, his self-focus, his self-reliance, he compounds his sin by seeking to fix it, and that failure to fix it breaks him. How are you trying to fix yourself? Because you're going to fail. I just want to pause, let that sink in. You're going to fail. It'll break you. The only and the best recourse is to repent. Ask God for his mercy. Go to the one who is abounding in chesed and chemet, covenant love and faithfulness. Our text this evening also teaches you that sin hardens the heart, making you callous and hypocritical. Many commentators lump verses 3 through 10 together as a description surrounding the reaction of Judas. But I think we can turn and actually see things about the scribes and Pharisees here. I want you to consider the spiritual leaders of Israel, the shepherds of the people, the ones who struck the deal with Judas to begin with, the ones who in Matthew 26:15 paid Judas the 30 pieces of silver, likely taken from the temple treasury, not their own pockets. These were the wrong ones for a struggling sinner to come to. We've already seen that. But what I'm focusing on now is them, the shepherds. There is no compassion in the text. There is no instruction coming from the scribes, Pharisees, priests, etc. to Judas in his remorse that would lead him to repentance. There is a cold, callous discarding of Judas as a human tool, once useful, but no longer so. Look at verse 4 and read it with callousness. Judas said, "I have sinned. Take the money back." What's that to us? See to it yourself. I'm going to risk it. Here's the loose translation. "Sorry, sucker, not our problem." Consider their hypocrisy. Judas hurls the money into the temple, and now it presents a problem to them. Nice of them to finally recognize they have a problem. They collect the silver, but they realize that it can't be placed into the treasury. I mean, Judas has just told them, "Take this money back that you gave me." He's indicated that these are the same coins that they had paid him to betray Jesus. Oh, this isn't money that Judas has earned lawfully. This money is now blood money. Money used to secure a death, and that of a person they knew to be innocent. That can't be put to holy uses. My, aren't they pious? They hadn't worried about the money when they took it out of the treasury in the first place to use it this way. But now their consciences are plenty tender. Can't put that back. But then consider the way that the false piety continues through the text. Well, we need to do something charitable with this money. So they buy a field where visitors to Jerusalem could be buried. You can imagine that. Pilgrim festivals, somebody comes, has a heart attack. They're a Gentile. They don't have a family in the area. Body needs to be buried. Oh, aren't we nice? We'll buy them a field. Characteristically, Matthew, again, sees prophetic fulfillment in their actions. I'm not going to dwell here. If you want to talk afterwards, I'm glad to. There are some difficulties with understanding how Matthew comes up with this quote, but there are good explanations, but I don't think it's the time or the place right now. So as we begin to close, our text this evening teaches you that sin hardens the heart. It takes the sovereign grace of God to bring sinners to repentance. Let's go over some territory that is very familiar to us, I trust. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." You were dead. So sin does. But it's not too many verses later that in the same chapter we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one can boast." You see, it takes the sovereign grace of God to bring a sinner to repentance. Jeremiah makes this clear in chapter 13, 23. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? That's a rhetorical question. You all know the answer. You don't even need to say it. But Jeremiah is inviting you to. No, a leopard cannot suddenly decide to have stripes. It doesn't work that way. And then Jeremiah makes the point, well, if that could happen, which by the way is impossible, then if it could happen, then you could do good who are accustomed to doing evil. In other words, your nature is in bondage to sin. It takes the sovereign grace of God to bring sinners to repentance. Our catechism gives us some helpful language here. Question 86 of the Shorter Catechism says, what is faith in Jesus Christ? The answer is faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. Question 87 says, what is repentance unto life? Now think about this description and think about Judas, think about Peter. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Judas sinned grievously and tried to fix himself. He didn't turn to God. His suicide expresses his unbearable guilt and utter despair. But Peter's remorse does not end in suicide. Godly grief, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So how have you sinned? How are you trying to work yourself out of your sin? Let this text exhort you to turn to Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Our text this evening teaches us that sin hardens the heart. Sin may cause you to subvert justice and associate with the world to achieve your purposes. Sin may lead you to regret your actions but prevent you from actually repenting. Sin may make you callous and hypocritical. It takes the sovereign grace of God to bring sinners to repentance. Let's pray together. Father, it's not a fun text. It's a sobering text that we've looked at this evening. We prayed at the start that You would give us ears to hear, that You would, by Your Spirit, open Your Word to us. We would see Christ. We prayed that where conviction was necessary, You would bring that conviction. Where encouragement was necessary, You would bring that. So, Lord, I have no idea what each heart here this evening needs. We again ask You to take Your Word and use it in a way that molds us more and more to be like Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.